2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I think we'll leave it as at there. My hope is to get through most of these verses, but to spend a little bit of time thinking about the priesthood of believers, which we're taught about here in this chapter. So starting off here, Peter begins this chapter with the word wherefore. Now, wherefore is not a word you would expect at the beginning of a chapter. And someone once said, if you see the word wherefore, ask yourself what it's there for. And when we look at this chapter 2, it seems to come in the middle of a description that Peter has started to give. He's started to tell them what the believers, what they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's come now to the point where he's making some applications of this to their lives. He's talked about how wonderful the things are, that we've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. We are those who have eternal life. The word of the Lord is ours, and it endures forever. We've been purified by obeying the truth. We have a wonderful position. We're sanctified in our position before God, but we're called upon to live sanctified lives. And so there has to be practical sanctification as well. And chapter 2 is bringing before us how that process takes place in our lives. So he starts out by saying, wherefore, because of all these blessings we have in Christ, we should lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. So now, if we think of this, this is how we're going to develop in our Christian life. We're going to develop by, first of all, emptying ourselves of all those things which were part of the flesh, all those things which characterized us before we were saved, all those things which characterize the people in the world around us, all those things that people use in their business, people use in their work circumstances, people use in their everyday lives to try and get ahead. Malice, yes. Use guile, hypocrisies, yes. Envies, evil speakings. Those are things that should be put out of our lives. And one reason for looking at these in a little more detail is sometimes we have difficulty getting them out of our lives. What does it mean, malice? Malice is having a ill will towards somebody or to some person, and to always think of the worst about that person. And sometimes, you know, it's possible that somebody says something about us or somebody does something to us and we really think, well, that wasn't very nice. I really hope something bad happens to that person. Ever thought that way? That's malice. And we're to put malice out of our lives. We're to put it out of our thoughts. We're not to harbor it in our minds. Because if we harbor malice against anyone, believer or even an unbeliever, it's going to be something that will gnaw on our consciences and on our minds and will detract us from being focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, detract us from showing the love of Christ to others, and to treating some people differently than others. It's a root of partiality in some extent. So malice should be put away. What else should be put away? It says all guile should be put away. Well, guile is when we sort of will approach somebody and maybe we approach them and we're very friendly to them, but we don't let them know what our intentions are. We don't let them know what their purposes are. Maybe it's guile because you're trying to get information from somebody. I once worked with a person who was very bad at that. You never knew what they were trying to do with the information that they were trying to solicit from you. They were full of guile. And it's possible that we as Christians can have guile as well. If we apply earthly ideas, earthly psychology, earthly things that are approaches that the unsaved around us use, then it's not going to help build up others in their Christian testimony, and it's not going to build up us in our Christian testimony. If somebody uses guile, there's a problem. A person finds that another person is using guile, they'll say, I don't trust that person, and they'll avoid that person. So if one uses guile, then it's not a good thing. And it's interesting that Peter's writing about this 2,000 years ago, and the people that he was dealing with, some of them were using guile. Some of them were trying to take advantage of others. When you try to get people's confidence in a way for your own advantage, and you're not being completely open about it. Then it talks about hypocrisies. Now, hypocrisies would be somebody who is maybe living one way, but they try to look like they're living another way. As maybe they're in a certain situation where it's not very good, but they try to put on a front that everything is going well. Instead of being open and praying about it and asking others to help pray about it, they are living in a way that's hypocritical. And, you know, often we have to look at our own selves and say, am I being completely open or am I putting on a facade? Is this a facade that I have? Is it a facade that someone else has? And these are not things that we go around saying, you're doing this, you're doing that. These are things where we look at our own hearts and we say, have I got this within me? Because if I don't judge it within myself, I have no right to say anything about another, and I shouldn't say anything about another anyways. Envies, ever envy. You know, envy is a very deep-rooted thing. If we look at somebody and we say, well, that person has life good, that person has lots of money, that person doesn't have to work hard like I have to work, that person doesn't have to worry about all the things I have to worry about. That person doesn't have sickness. That person has a beautiful car. And we become jealous of another. We become envious of another. Has that ever happened to you? You know, envy is a thing that gnaws at people and they think that God hasn't treated me fairly. God's given that person more than me. And we can envy them. We can envy somebody because they've got a gift. They're able to preach. We can envy somebody because they have an education or a good memory or intelligence. When we envy them and there's a jealousy within our hearts, that envy can lead to dislike and can lead to hate. So that we must judge envy and jealousy in our lives. If somebody is blessed with capabilities, somebody's blessed with resources, then thank God for it. Don't envy them. Thank God for the blessing that he's given in their lives. You know, if we think about envy, it goes back to Cain. You remember Cain was envious of Abel's sacrifice and the acceptance Abel had from God. So Cain, his envy drove him to slay Abel. And when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, says for envy, they delivered him to be crucified. The Pharisees and the scribes, they envied him because the people liked his teaching. The people listened to him and they envied him. So envy is another thing we're to lay aside, we're to put aside. When we're putting aside these things that are of the old nature, these things that are the flesh and will hinder our spiritual growth. We're to set aside evil speaking. Evil speaking can be when we talk about somebody and we say something about them that's not true, or we enhance the negative aspects of it, and we speak about them in a negative way to try and decrease the reputation. That's evil speaking. Sometimes, you know, people can be pretty subtle on this. They can say, well, so-and-so has been a very good person and has done so much, but. And then when the but is said, there's a whole list of things that they don't like about the person. Well, in a sense, that too is evil speaking. So we're to put aside, we're to lay aside all those things that were characteristic of us before we were saved, that are characteristic of people in the world, and we are to put Christ first and serving him. So verse 2 gives us what is to follow. As newborn babes. Now, one thing about a newborn babe is that they've never practiced malice. They've never had guile. They've never practiced hypocrisies. They've never had envy. They've never had evil speaking. A newborn babe is like a blank mind, as it were. They've got all these things to learn, and they haven't learned those things which are characteristic of people who've been in the world and thinking like the world for many, many years. But what is it that they do desire? They do have a desire, and that is they have a desire for nutrition. And so they desire the sincere milk that the mother can give. And that milk is sustaining to them. It's strengthening to them. It meets all their needs for the first little bit of their lives until they become a little more mature. And you and I, when we're saved, we're to desire a milk that would strengthen us, a milk that would make us grow. It is the sincere milk of the Word of God. And we're to desire that. And I'm sure if you look back to the days when you were saved, there were so many verses and so much information coming in that you valued, and every verse was like a new light and shed new light on the person of Christ and shed new light on the way to live, and you rejoiced in it. And that was great. But you know, after the years go by and you become maybe a little enamored with other things that are around, or you become interested in other things, sometimes we can lose that desire and that joy in the sincere milk of the Word. There are things that would take away from it. We can get interested in the news. We can get interested in science. We can get interested in education. And all these things can diminish our appetite for the Word of God. But we should maintain that appetite, because if we do maintain that appetite, we'll grow spiritually. And there's never an end to growing spiritually. We can always learn. We can always grow in our appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how old we are. But if we lose our desire for the Word of God, we won't grow. As a child, if they lose their desire or they're not given the right kind of food and nourishment, they'll have a stunted growth. And today, sadly, it's possible for Christians to have stunted growth because they haven't had a desire for the Word of God and they haven't pursued it. And so this would be an encouragement to our hearts to pursue the Word of God. And you know, once we taste the Word of God, once we have derived enjoyment from it, it will continue to attract us. It will continue to satisfy us. Verse 3 says, "If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." So when we read the Word of God and when we put our trust in it and we see that applied in our lives, we'll come to understand that the Lord is gracious. And it says we'll have tasted, because we'll never really exhaust the fullness of his graciousness. But we can taste it. We can have a bit of it. We can enjoy it. Taste is one of the five senses. And here it's interesting that the Word of God is being portrayed as something that relates to taste. And as we taste of him, we'll appreciate him and we'll grow in grace and we'll be more like him, because our Lord is gracious and we'll be like him. This is a quote from the Old Testament, Psalm 34 and 8. It says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." So tasting is like trusting. To taste something, you have a certain trust that it's going to be good. It's not going to poison you. And so we are to taste and see that the Lord is gracious. Titus chapter 3, it says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." So Paul's saying to Titus, we used to be like this. We used to be like the things in verse 1. But when we got a glimpse of the love and graciousness of the Savior, when that appeared to us, it changed us. It should change us as well, as it did for Paul and Titus. So now coming to verse 4, it says, "To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." The first three verses were sort of the believer in the process of development. But now he's bringing before us the believer as a worshiper. We're coming. What are we coming to? We're coming to a living stone. We're coming to one that some people reject, but we're coming to one that God has chosen. God chose him he was God's beloved son. God chose him for a particular work. We're thinking of that work this morning. That work was for him to come into this world and to provide a way of salvation for sinners. That work was for him to accomplish everything that God required in his desire to reveal himself to man. Everything that God required in order that we should have salvation. And so he, the only one who could do the work, the only one who was qualified, he was also the willing one, just as Boaz, for example, in the Old Testament was the willing one. He was the one who came and did God's work. So he was chosen of God for this work. And he was precious in the eyes of God. God saw him as the one to be honored, and he was precious. And this morning we would see him as precious as well when we think of the work that he has done for us. But now it says he's a living stone. So he's a stone that can be rested upon like a rock, but he's a living stone as well. There is life, and he imparts that life and communicates that life to each one of us. Interesting that when he was here on this earth, people looked at him and they said, "This man can't be the Messiah. This man can't be the one that is fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament." And the Pharisees were quite intent on seeing him put to death. The Pharisees did not want people to follow him. They did not want people to believe in him. They disallowed him. He was disallowed of men. And yet, he was the one who God had chosen. So men were completely diametrically opposed to the will of God. God had chosen him. God had wanted him to be recognized by his own people. And yet people were so opposed to him, they disallowed him. They didn't want him. They didn't want him preaching in the temple. They didn't want him serving. They didn't want any part of him. And so he was disallowed. But God was pleased in him. And God said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," as he walked in the scene. He was accepted by God, and God honored him. Now, he's a living stone. Verse 5 says, "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So now, he's a living stone, and for each one who rests upon him, puts their trust in him, they become living stones. You and I are living stones. We have life in us. It's a life which is permanent. It's not going to. We're not stones that are going to be smashed or destroyed or obliterated in any way. There's a certain permanence in the idea of a stone. And we're stones that have life. And we are being built up into a spiritual house. Now, this spiritual house is something that is universal in scope. It's something that is intergenerational in scope. It's something that began when the Lord Jesus Christ was here upon earth and began when the apostles started preaching the gospel, began when the Holy Spirit was given in Jerusalem. That was really the beginning of this. Yes, it was a local assembly in Jerusalem, but it was also the universal church. And you and I are part of a spiritual house. We've been put into that house, and we have a place in that house, a place that's determined by our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the, as we're going to read, he's the chief cornerstone. He's the one who gives structure to the spiritual house, and where we fit in that spiritual house depends on our relationship to him. And his purposes for us and how he chooses to use us in his service. Then it says, we're a holy priesthood, and it's our role to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, there are two words I understand in the Greek that are translated priest in the English language. One word is the word that's sometimes translated in our Bible as elder, presbyteros. And the other word is hieros. And when in the New Testament we find the word that's translated priest, and it comes up several times, it's always the word hieros. Now, what is the difference? One is an offerer of sacrifice. So one brings sacrifices and offers. And that's the scope of their role. The other one is elder, which is one associated with rule, associated with governance. And so when the word priest is used in other circumstances and situations, sometimes people will use the one word that has elder or governance associated with it. And so if you go to some places, some churches, you'll find that they follow a pattern where the priest is in a role of governance. The priest is the one who can absolve the sins of others. They come and confess their sins. The priest is the one who gives the sacraments and brings about the substantiation of the elements. The priest is the one who carries out all of the rituals, and people sit in the rows and observe the priest as he does this. But that's not the priest that we find here. That's not the priesthood that's being described here. The priesthood that's being described here is a priesthood of making offerings, offerings in worship, offerings of praise, offerings of our resources, offerings of whatever is needed to build up the local assembly or wherever the people are. Now, we've talked about the universal church. The local assembly is just a small picture of that, where the principles of a church are being followed, but they are very important because that's where Christians come and that's where they're gathered. And if they're living stones in the universal church, they can be living stones in the local assembly as well. Not all would choose to do that, but they can be if they're baptized, and they can be received into the fellowship of a local church. But whether one is in a local church or not, these verses apply that we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. But if we're here, this is our primary responsibility, is to offer sacrifices to God. So what is a sacrifice that we can offer? There's a sacrifice, as we've talked about, of praise, a sacrifice of service, a sacrifice of bringing worship to Him. And we do it not because we're anything important in ourselves, but we do it and it's acceptable to the God of heaven through Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who takes of our feeble efforts, our feeble contributions, and He makes them acceptable to the Lord Jesus, to God Himself. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ that all of this is done. So we're called upon to be a priesthood, that is, offering our sacrifices to the Lord. And perhaps the greatest sacrifice we can offer is found in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So our reasonable service is to present our bodies as a sacrifice. That is, we don't go and lay down on an altar, but we are to give ourselves without reservation to doing the things that the Lord has called us to do, to doing the things that an offerer would do in terms of serving the Lord. So the Lord would challenge your heart, and He challenged my heart, I trust, that we are called to a great calling. We have a great privilege. We're spiritual living stones. We're part of a spiritual house. We have a local assembly that we can build up and build into so that it will bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're called to make sacrifices. May God help us that we'll be ready to make sacrifices, that we'll be ready to think not of ourselves first, but to see what is in the lives of others that we can make sacrifices towards, to look at the needs of others and see what we can do to help them. Our Lord was full of compassion. Our Lord was ready to help in every situation. He never turned away one who came and asked Him for help. And we can also be thankful that we can come as a company of people and we can collectively offer our praise to the God of heaven through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has loved us unto death. So may God help us that these verses might speak to our hearts and cause us to pursue a path of being a priest, an offerer of sacrifices to our God. Shall we pray?